It was under the rule of the Roman Emperor Domitian that the only living apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and ultimately banished to a small rocky island in the midst of the Aegean Sea. The island was called the Isle of Patmos. It was a barren island, which had become an exhausting labor camp type of a prison where criminals in the empire were sent and provided a harsh living for the 90-year-old apostle named John. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 is where we'll begin today. But as we do, would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we have now your word open before us. We believe, O Lord, this is your word. Speak now. For your servants have gathered, and we are listening. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Here in Revelation chapter 1, as I said, John is banished on the island of Patmos. And I think, though you've never been to the island of Patmos, though you've never been banished, I think you can at least know a little bit of how he feels. He's a man. He's human like you and I. He's subject to all kinds of temptations. He's subject to all kinds of feelings. And no doubt he's there wondering. Perhaps he's there feeling alone. You know, there are terrible things that can happen in the midst of loneliness, aren't there? Terrible things that can happen to the heart and mind and soul of a man or woman in the midst of lonely suffering, the kind to which John was exposed. I want to remind you that this John had actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ teach. I mean, this very John was there on the night Jesus was betrayed, reclining on the lap of Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He was there with Jesus at the Last Supper. He was also one of the ones who ran away into the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. John was one of the ones who was there at the crucifixion of Christ. He was there, huddled up in the room after Jesus had died. He was the one that we read of who ran ahead of Peter to see the empty tomb of the Lord. I mean, he was there even that evening when he saw, and when I say he saw, I mean he talked with and ate with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. John was there on the Mount of Olives when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ taken up into heaven. This one who was formerly known as a son of thunder preached Christ Jesus in Jerusalem to such an extent that many people believed. This John worked signs and wonders, saw thousands come to faith in Christ, and tradition tells us that he went on to Asia Minor and brought the gospel there. But now, here he is, 90 years old in a rocky island prison camp because of his faith in Christ. And I wonder if that was you or I, what would we be doing? 90 years old. I mean, I'm a good bit younger than that. And sometimes, you know, my wife and I joked, we're in the point now in life where we just explain to each other which part of our body hurts. What is it today? It's this pinky every time I do that. I wonder what it'd be like if you or I were there banished because of our testimony for Christ in the island of Patmos. What would we be doing? I can only imagine, but we know what John was doing. He was worshiping. He was worshiping. The Bible says that it's on the Lord's day. Look with me in verse 8 And then I'll read down a bit till maybe verse 11 or so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Here he is, the Bible says, on the Lord's day. And long story short, that's basically the way that John and the apostles in the early church came to refer to this day, Sunday. And here he is on the Lord's day, on that Sunday. Here's John is actually the first one to use that terminology, though we see it later, as I said, in the early church. And there is John on the Lord's day, on Sunday, in the midst of the island of Patmos in that prison camp. And he's worshiping the Lord in the midst of his aloneness and the sufferings and the difficulties and the hardships and the barrenness and the brutality of Patmos. Worship on the first day of the week. That's why we're here today. That's become the norm for him, and it's the norm for us. But we shouldn't stop there. He's on the Lord's Day in the Isle of Patmos. All of a sudden, it says he's in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, you need to understand this. John is not having a dream. He's not asleep. He's fully awake. One man said, in this condition, the natural senses, mind and spirit, are not operative in relation to and responsive to the natural world. We are to take this to mean John is under the control of the Holy Spirit. When it says he is in the Spirit, we are to understand that as he is in the control or under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that he had been meditating on the words of Christ. He was meditating. The words of Christ were dwelling in him richly. And no doubt in that moment, on that day, there was John meditating on the words of Christ, singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord and giving thanks even in the midst of these circumstances. And there, right there, friends, on that day, in time and space, in the midst of the barren brutality of that island, is where the aged apostle would once again meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that this amazing book, the book of Revelation, was written. This past week, many of us participated together in reading John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. If you hadn't gotten it, I would really commend it to you. And in that book, Owen reminded us of these words. He said, the reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers, listen, is because we fill our minds full of other things. And these things weaken the power of grace. He said, but when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glories, these things will be expelled. Therefore, he said, the one thing most needed in our recovery and revival is a steady view of the glory of Christ in his person, grace, and office. When we behold the glory of Christ by faith, every grace in us will be stirred up. This is how our spiritual life is revived. And friends, here in the book of Revelation, God has put it all together for us. God has given us a clear view by faith of the glory of Jesus Christ. And just for these next few moments, I pray that we will be transported, in a sense, through the eyes of faith to behold the glory of Christ. Glory is a great word. Glory means the manifest display of the character and worth of God. Glory is the manifest display of the character and worth of God. Glory, as we've said before, is reference to what is true about God. It is glory that shines quite literally so much so that there will be no need of the sun in eternity because of the glory of God. And we know that God's glory is on display constantly all around us through creation. Creation is a continual testament of the existence and greatness of God. But listen, there have been times throughout history in which the glory of God, the special glory of God, has been displayed for human eyes, even if in a limited manner. During those times, it was as if God pulled back the curtain slightly to allow for a brief, somehow restricted view of his glory. But right here in the book of Revelation, we have perhaps the greatest picture of the glory of God as we see the glory of God in the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. This is the most clear glimpse of glory that we will get, friends, this side of heaven. This morning, I want to call your attention to part of the text we've read, verses 8, and then we'll go down to verse 19 eventually. And I want to draw your attention to three observations. We will make three observations together by which we will see with the eyes of faith the glory of Jesus Christ. Three observations we'll make by which we'll see the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those things that are to take place after this. Again, I'll draw your attention to three observations which will allow us to see the incredible glory of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we'll observe is simply the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. Now, in the flow of things, as you're reading the book of Revelation, especially chapter 1, verse 8 seems to be out of place. All of a sudden, in the middle of nowhere, just this declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now, there are those good commentators who would say that this consists of the words of God the Father. However, I am compelled to say, after study, that there are good contextual reasons to understand that this is actually the Lord Jesus' own words. That verse 8 are the words of Jesus and function sort of as a preface to the rest of the book of Revelation. It's almost as if it's Christ's introduction to the book, assuring the readers of the certainty of these things. And he reaches back into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44, and he reaches back to those texts as the perfect expression of God. He declares his own divine nature. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, From the very outset, the Lord Jesus is being revealed to us so that we might see something of his glory, and we certainly see that here. Now notice as we observe his voice, what he says about himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's this speaking of? This is speaking of the divine attribute of omniscience, right? Omniscience, it means that God is all-knowing. And he uses the word, the letters in the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The alphabet is the basic means of communicating knowledge and of communicating understanding. And by referring to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring his omniscience. I know all things. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ knows all things. Then he describes himself as the beginning and the end. Well, if the Alpha and the Omega describes his omniscience, then the beginning and the end describes his omnipresence. What does omnipresence mean? That he is everywhere all the time. He was there at the beginning and he is there at the end. There was never a moment in time when there was not the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He has always been and always will be. Theologians would say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Then he describes himself as the Almighty. We have talked about his omniscience and his omnipresence, and then, of course, his omnipotence. God is almighty, omnipotent. He refers to himself in the Greek language as the Pantokrator. Pan is all things. Kratos means not just to have something under your thumb, but to have it in your hand, to have a grip on it. He is the one who has everything in his hand and is under complete and absolute control. The Lord Jesus Christ, the text we read earlier in Colossians 1, is the one who holds all things together. And there is perfect unity. Listen, perfect unity and perfect equality within the Godhead, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share in the same substance. They share in the same glory. This is what Jesus says about himself. But then I want you to notice down in verse 11 what he says to John. John describes this voice in two ways. It's a loud voice, and it's like a trumpet. In the book of Revelation, there are lots of occurrences of loud voices. Loud voice, what does it do? It calls attention to the seriousness of that which is to be spoken. My little granddaughters are learning that now. They begin to misbehave a little bit, and either their dad or maybe I will at one time or another use the voice. Watch it. And then they look. It commands attention and reflects seriousness. It's like a trumpet. It's not a trumpet, but it's like a trumpet. In other words, it's clear. It's commanding. The voice that he heard was saying, write that which you've seen in a book and send it to the seven churches. Here's my question. What is on Christ's mind? I'll tell you what's on Christ's mind. It's his church. And I want to point out to you that he's not thinking of some hierarchy. He's not thinking of an organization, but he's thinking of people. The local church, independent local congregations of baptized believers in Christ who are ministering to one another under the leadership of elders being served by deacons. And Jesus commands John to write and to send his message to his congregations. And so, naturally, John turns around. Somebody's talking. I want to see who it is who's talking. But when he turns around to see who he's talking, that's not the first thing that gains his attention. The first thing that he sees is, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lampstands, like were used in the tabernacle back in Exodus 25. Now we learn from verse 20 that these lampstands are just a symbol, a representation. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands. Lampstands hold the light, which provides light in the midst of the darkness. And he says those seven lampstands are the seven local churches, seven specific local churches named in verse 10 or verse 11, there in Asia Minor, the seven local churches. And he has a message for each church. But the amazing thing about these messages that we'll read about in chapters 2 and 3 is this, that what he says to one church, he says for the churches. What he says to one church is for the churches. And that's not only them in those seven, but it goes all the way down throughout history. Yes, what he says in those verses and those chapters are for you and I right here, right now. But I want you to see these seven golden lampstands. The Bible says that the church is valuable. The Bible says that the church is the light. And these golden lampstands tell us something about what Christ thinks of when he thinks of his church. How valuable his church is, so much so that he would give his blood to redeem the church. The church is precious to the Lord, and that's how he sees the church. That's what he says to John. And this is Jesus in his glorified human body. He is now he says this in the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of verse 13, in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man. Here is Jesus in his glorified human body going about amongst the churches like a priest in the temple. And that's what he's doing right now. He's present with the church, Matthew 28. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst of his church. And I'm not talking about a hierarchical organization. Listen, if you say, if you're one of the people that says, you know, I just don't find Christ present in the church. If you say that you don't find Christ in the middle of the local church, there's one of two possible conclusions you can make. One, you are not looking in the true church. Or two, you're not looking for the true Christ. Christ ministers among his local church. And you say, well, Joe, what does this tell me about the glory of Christ? Well, friends, listen, you've got to see it here. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful Christ is still about his church. He is still attending to his local church, his local congregations. He is right now still the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who, according to verse 5, loves us and freed us from our sins. And as the shepherd who sought his lost sheep, he seeks the lost sheep and he finds them and he brings them all the way back home. The Lord Jesus Christ is still busy completing the work which he began, and he will not fail and he can never tire. Before the message to each church, he gives a description of himself. We've observed the voice of Christ. Now in verses 13 through 16, I want you to observe the vision of Christ. The vision of Christ. We know there is one God in three eternal and coexisting persons, distinct in subsistence, but not in substance. W.A. Criswell said of this passage, the description which follows, which is the only description you will find of the Lord in the New Testament, no man could put on canvas. No man can translate it into line and into delineation and into color, for God is unrealizable by a finite soul and undefinable by the genius of a painter's brush. But here, we have the clearest vision of the glory of Jesus Christ that we will have this side of heaven. Notice the glory of Christ with me. Let me read it again. Verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the voice of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Notice the vision of Christ. Let me point out to you, first of all, his royalty. His royalty. He says, I saw one like a son of man. Now, the last time that John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he was ascending from the Mount of Olives into the heights of heaven. And now he sees him in the midst of the churches. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself more than 80 times as the Son of Man, which draws back from the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Listen to this. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When the vision of Christ here is presented, one like the Son of Man, that's what's drawn from. That's where it comes from. And we get a picture here of his royalty, his dominion, his kingly majesty. One like a son of man. Look at that king. But not only do we see his royalty, we see secondly his ministry. For the Bible says he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Clothed with a long robe? That robe is most often associated with the robe of the high priest. And then when you notice the golden sash, you can see that in Exodus chapter 28. We won't take time to go there. But the golden sash around his chest, we can definitely see that this is a picture of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The priest who exists to make intercession between God and man. Think about what the book of Hebrews does. The book of Hebrews ties the intercessory ministry of Christ to his ability to eternally save those who trust him. He is the high priest, friends, who can sympathize with us, who can perfectly, permanently intercede for his own. And this is meant to encourage the church. I looked among the churches and I see the king walking amongst the churches. I see him in his royalty and I see him in his ministry. The priest doing the priestly work, tending to the lampstands. But not only do we see his royalty, not only do we see his ministry, we see his deity. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. And you know now that John is just grasping. He's trying to explain it. Nobody here has white hair like this. This is bright, refulgent glory, pure white, not like a piece of paper, but shining white, white hot, we might say. And this again is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Where it refers to the Ancient of Days. And what do we have here? We have images of deity, wisdom, purity, holiness, all of this brought to mind, and we see a note about his deity. What does John see in the vision of Christ? He sees royalty, he sees ministry, he sees deity, he sees scrutiny. What do I mean? Well, look at this. He says, in his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They were not fire, but like a flame of fire. He sees the same thing in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 19, verse 12. Jesus is the one who sees everything. Everything is open to his piercing gaze. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said. No creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nobody escapes the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ with his piercing, flame-like eyes, his scrutiny. You see his royalty. You see his ministry. You see his deity. You see his scrutiny. But then you also see his purity. For we continue on in verse 15, then his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a perfect, pure, shiny, valuable bronze. Now, the feet of a king always symbolized his authority to judge. Those who were judged were placed beneath the king's feet. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is doing what? He's walking in the midst of his church, no doubt exercising his purifying authority. His purity. No one is pure as Jesus. And then you see his authority. Verse 15. Again, back to his voice. And his voice like the roar of many waters. You've been to the ocean before, right? And you've heard the roar of the waves as they're washing in upon the shore. And John would know that. There he is on an island every day. What does he do? He hears the constant roar of the tide washing up. And that's all he can hear in his ears. Except on this day when he hears this commanding, constant, powerful, louder than the surf voice. This is his authority. A similar phrase is used in Ezekiel 43:2, speaking of the voice of God. It's used again here in Revelation 14:2 and 19:6. Now, it sounds a bit strange, the voice of many waters. Sometimes we'll go to the beach and that sound is comforting. Sometimes you can go and it's absolutely terrifying. And I think that spans the breadth of this idea of the voice of Christ. It is both comforting and terrifying in his authority. You see his royalty. You see his ministry. You see his deity. You see his scrutiny. You see his purity. You see his authority. But then look at his ability. Verse 16, in his right hand. Right hand, what is that? The hand of power, the hand of honor, the hand of might. This is speaking of his ability. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Seven stars? What are the seven stars? Verse 20 tells us the seven stars are the seven angels, or literally the seven messengers of the seven churches. There were messengers from each local church. And he would give the message of the book of Revelation to each messenger who would take the message to the seven local churches. And what does he say? God says the Lord Jesus Christ holds in his hand the seven stars. He holds in his right hand. That is his ability to protect and provide for and direct his ministers who will take his message. This is the abundant ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has them not just in his hand, but he has them in his right hand. The hand of honor and power and authority and ability. And then you see his sovereignty. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's a picture here. Two-edged sword. Two-edged sword is used to defend. It was used to bring punishment. The fact that it is viewed as coming out of his mouth pictures the potency of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as the single source of judgment against sin and sinners. I remember when I was young, my dad would say to me, I'm only going to speak once. And I knew at that point, listen up. Do whatever he says, because whatever follows isn't going to be good if I don't listen. There's that picture of the sovereign ability of Jesus Christ. He speaks and everything else stops. He speaks and everything is being held to account. This is his sovereignty. When he speaks, listen, it doesn't matter if you're here today and you say, well, that's what you believe, but it's not what I believe. It doesn't matter that you don't believe that, because that doesn't change the authority and the ability and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Just because you and I, little peons, don't believe something about God, that's nothing. He just looks at that and just flicks us right away, you know? This is sovereignty. You see his royalty. You see his ministry. You see his deity, his scrutiny, his purity, his authority, his ability, his sovereignty, and then you see his glory. Look at this. The end of verse 16. And his face. His face. Like the sun shining in full strength. The Bible tells us that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. When you look at Jesus, you see the glory of God. What is glory? It is the manifest display of the character, the attributes of God. We're talking here about the sheer and utter radiance of the face of Jesus Christ, like looking into the sun. Now, you have to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, for a moment. You just have to see this. This is marvelous. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now go over to chapter 22. Look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street and of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now look, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. When John looks at the face of Jesus, he sees the blazing, refulgent glory of God. His glory. His royalty, his ministry, his deity, his scrutiny, his purity, his authority, his ability, his sovereignty, his glory. That's the vision of Christ. We've observed the voice of Christ. We've observed the vision of Christ. But now where I really want to spend our time this morning is on the victory of Christ. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. To this resplendent refulgence, it is overwhelming to John, and he immediately falls over as a dead man. And there can be no question as to why this happened. This is a response of fear. John MacArthur said, in stark contrast to the silly, frivolous, false, and boastful claims of many in our own day who claim to have seen God, the reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was inevitably one of fear. Yet people sell their books about spending time with God in heaven, and you don't read of fear. Rather, you read of people slapping high fives with Jesus and splashing around in the crystal sea. The Greek word for that is baloney. They were in utter fear. Same thing happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He said, the color left my face and I lost all strength and I fell on my face on the ground. Isaiah was so overwhelmed that he cried out with a funeral dirge when he saw the holy God high and lifted up. Woe is me, for I am undone. Ezekiel spent most of his time flat on the ground on his face. Ezekiel 1, 3, 9, 43, 44, his entire ministry was just a face plant before the holiness of God. On and on, we read of those who have but had a glimpse of the glory of God, and they fall over as dead men. And that's the response. But it doesn't stop there. Don't lose interest right now. Don't zone out. Tune your heart right now. Bend your ear in. Lean in a little closer. Because this is just astonishing. Because the one, the very one who was just described to us in such fearsome and awesome terms, lays his right hand on me saying, fear not. Don't miss this. He lays his right hand on me. I'm sure that John would have never forgotten that. The same hands that once washed his feet, the same hands that he saw nailed to the cross, he laid his right hand on me. The hand of fellowship, as we call it, the hand of welcome and acceptance, the hand of honor and bestowal. He laid his right hand on me and, catch this, says, fear not. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, fear not, because you... And say that. Fear not because you're a good person. John, you've been really faithful to me, John. Fear not, John, because you. What does he say? Fear not. Look at this. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not, he says, because I am. You see the significance of that? This is the glory of Christ, his great victory. Fear not because you are this or you are that. Quite frankly, friends, any supposed assurance that is founded in the first person, from our point of view, is shaky and unreliable. The only sure and eternal assurance is founded in the third person, not because I, but because he. I am. Exodus 3:14, that's the covenant name for God, the great I am, the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one, who needs nothing, who requires no assistance, who begs no help, who asks no permission. I am. John, fear not. Right hand of fellowship, right hand of welcome, right hand of honor and acceptance. Fear not, because I am the first and the last, and this is just too wonderful for us. He is the author and the finisher, not only the creator, but the savior. Fear not, the eternally existent one, the one who formed the world with the word, the one who covenanted within the council of the Trinity to pay the price, to propitiate the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Fear not, I am the first and the last. There's nothing before me. There's no one besides me, John. Don't fear, because there's no one greater than me. Praise the Lord. No one greater. Jesus is saying, I have seen and I've conquered them all, and there is nothing that anyone can do to you, my dear John, so fear not. I brought them into the world and I've taken them out, so fear not, because I am the first and the last. Then he says, I am the living one. This, of course, is a note of the substitutionary death and all that he accomplished. I was dead. I became dead. And I'm dead no longer. That changes everything. Fear not. I died, and behold, focus your eyes on this. turn your gaze toward this. I became dead, but I am alive forevermore. No one who can harm you, and there's no thing that can harm you, John, because the greatest enemy that you could possibly face is death, and I've taken the sting out of the way. You remember hearing the story about the boy and his dad who went to the zoo one day, and they went to see the lion exhibit. And as they went up to the lion's exhibit, the lion roared with authority and power. And the little boy hid behind his dad and said, "Dad, aren't you afraid? Don't you see the lion?" And his dad looked at the little boy and said, "I don't see the lion. I see the cage." And that's exactly what Jesus says for us. You don't fear death. Because I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. Fear not, John, down there on your face, because I'm still standing. I am the living one. And then fear not, I have the keys of death and Hades. I'll just try to hurry on here and just explain it to you like this. Christ is the one who possesses the keys. And you know what that's like, right? You get your first car, and the guy hands you the keys, and now you're in possession, you're in control, you have ownership over it. The Lord Jesus Christ here says that he owns the keys, but not to a Ford or Toyota, but I own the keys to death and Hades. Death. It's the grave. What is death? Death is the place of dead men's bodies. And Hades. Hades is the place of dead men's souls. But guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ has the keys to both. I am. I have. And because I am, and because I have, we have no need to fear. But if we've been welcomed by his own right hand, we have nothing at all to fear. Death? Well, there's no reason for a Christian to fear death, because he has the keys to death. And he guarantees that our bodies will be raised incorruptible. And there's certainly no fear of Hades, because that is already opened. And for a Christian to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I have the keys. Because he lives and because he holds the keys to death and Hades, we who trust him shall pass from death to life, not from life to death. Praise the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us that those who know him won't even taste death. And I realize that some of us fear that thought of death. Maybe you fear leaving your loved ones, but I just want you to understand, leaving your loved ones who are in Christ is not going to be a long time. It'll be just a little while. The Bible says that our life is but a vapor. You ever take a can of Glade air freshener and you spray it and you see it and then it's gone? That's what God says our life is like. It won't be long until you are reunited together with those who are in Christ in the presence of the Lord. So you don't fear death because of leaving those who are in Christ, but then what about those who don't know Christ? And for that, I say to you, go. Go to that old glorious Christ. Go to him. Plead with him. Plead with his holy compassion. Plead with his holy mercy. Plead with his holy justice on behalf of that loved one who may not know Christ. Plead for them, body and soul. And then go to that loved one and plead with them the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of glory, and at the same time that he's the King of glory, he's also the friend of sinners, may go to that one whose glory and greatness we have beheld this morning with the eyes of faith. And may that Lord of glory intervene in such a way as to work his perfect and saving will to the glory of his own name. The victory of Christ. We've observed the voice of Christ. We've observed the vision of Christ. We've observed the victory of Christ. And Jesus says to John, so get up. get up and write. Almost like he can say to each one of you, get up, go out. You've seen the glory of Christ. In 1938, he was first introduced on the world scene. After a few years, he underwent a bit of a modification in his character. But over the years since then, his legend began to grow to the point where today, he is a worldwide superstar. His strength is unmatched. His vision is piercing. In order to communicate or highlight the glory of this man, maybe you can hear it ringing through in the strains of the opening lines faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. Look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, it's who? Superman. Well, that's just a fictional character of man's own making. But today, brothers and sisters, we've had the opportunity to look up and to see the real glorious King. His name is Jesus Christ. And he deserves our worship. He deserves our attention. He deserves our life. In his book, The Glory of Christ, John Owen tells us of the benefits of beholding the glory of Jesus. And one of the ones he mentions is this. He says, by beholding the glory of Christ, we shall begin to experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. Let me say it again. By beholding the glory of Christ, we shall begin to experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. So with that, I want to close with a question this morning. The question that I've been posing myself this whole week. Owen asks it this way. Why, if you do, why do you love Jesus Christ? Why do you trust him? Why do you honor him? Why do you desire to be in heaven with Jesus? If one of your reasons is that in him you behold by faith the glory of God, which otherwise would have been eternally hidden from you, especially the glory of his love in sending Christ to atone for sins, then he is indeed precious to you. You see, loving Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, communing with Christ, being in the presence of Christ is ultimately not about us. It's not about me. Why do you want to be in heaven? Well, because the other place isn't such a great option. It's not a great reason. Try saying that to your wife. Why do you love me, honey? Well, look at all the other ones out there. You're not going to get very far. Christ, you've seen him in his glory, and you've beheld, however dimly, with eyes of faith, something that's true about him. And we've seen it this morning in the book of Revelation. Every reason in the world for those of you who have never turned to Christ to turn to him today, believe on him, repent of your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who maybe you're facing some struggle, some trial, some difficulty, every reason to come and submit that and submit yourself to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as you've seen him displayed on the pages of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. And so for this passage, for this truth, O Lord, we give you great praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for showing us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we expect this glory to explode on our glorified being one day when we're together with you, seeing the very face of Christ himself. And until then, may that beautiful vision drive everything we say, do, and think to the glory of Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.